Well, good morning. Good morning. We welcome you to our worship together this morning at Countryside Bible Church. We're so glad you're here. Welcome to everyone. Special welcome if you're our guest this morning. We're so glad that you've chosen to be with us. We believe that's in God's providence that you're here and trust you'll be encouraged by our worship together. If you are a guest, let me just say that we would encourage you after this service to stop by out in the lobby. There's an area there that's marked as our Connection Center. They're volunteers who would love to meet you, answer any questions you have. They also have a little gift for you. But again, we welcome you in the name of Christ. If you're seated on the end of an aisle, if you'd start that little black pad down the row, we encourage you, if you're part of our church family, to note your attendance, or you can do so through the QR code on the screen or in the bulletin. Just a way to help us shepherd folks, make sure nobody falls through the cracks through sickness or other ways. So thank you for doing that. Couple of church family updates. We want to say congratulations to Sean and Sharon Rajakuti on the birth of their daughter, Carissa Kate, born on April 27th. So we're so grateful for the Lord's goodness in their lives. Make sure that you congratulate them. Let them know you'll be praying for them and their family. Also, on a personal note, Sheila and I are just so profoundly grateful to you and to the elders for the trip that you gave us last October. For our 20th anniversary here, we just got back on Tuesday night. It was just honestly perfect in every way. We had a great time. I don't want to take any time from our speaker this morning, but maybe next week I'll have a chance to share just a couple of highlights with you. I encourage you to see the bulletin for a number of important upcoming events. Let me highlight just a few. There are opportunities for you to volunteer in our children's summer Sunday school program, either on a weekly basis or even it would be helpful on an occasional basis if you're able to do that. It's a great introduction to the children's ministry. You'll be equipped and trained to do that, but I encourage you to consider it. Starting tonight and through the summer, childcare for our Sunday evening services is for ages 4 and under only, and it'll be in the worship center nursery, so note that if you have kids. Speaking of today and tonight, I also want to say it's our joy today to have the Masters University Chorale with us. They are worshiping with us in our services this morning in different services. We're glad they're here. And you'll want to come back tonight because tonight we're looking forward to having a wonderful concert in music, Christ-honoring music that'll just encourage your soul. So you won't want to miss tonight. Come back, bring family, friends with you, and enjoy a great evening of music for our evening service. Of course, today is also a special day because it's Mother's Day. And we just are so grateful for God's goodness in our lives because of our mothers. And we want to honor you. If you're a mother, just know that we honor God's work in your life and through your life and the lives of your children. And we're grateful for you, grateful for all of the work and investment that you make in your families. Can we just say thank you to the mothers that are here? Let's thank them together. We also know that Mother's Day, while it's a joyous time in many ways, can also be a hard time. Maybe you've lost your mom, or maybe you desire to have children and the Lord hasn't allowed that at this point. Just know that our hearts are with you as well. We pray for you, for God's peace and grace in your life. As we begin our time of worship this morning, I invite you just to stand with me. And I want to call your attention to what Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Listen to what the Lord says. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, our hearts are filled with joy this morning as we gather to worship because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that You not only are the great, one true and only God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of the universe, but We thank you, O God, that you are also a Savior, that you delight to rescue. Lord, we are so grateful that you sent your Son into the world who lived the life we were supposed to have lived, a life of obedience to your law, and then who died in our place to purchase our forgiveness, our reconciliation, and you raised him from the dead. Lord, we thank you today, and we worship you in and through your Son, the one who accomplished our salvation. Receive our praise and worship now, we ask in his great name. Amen.
Amen. Remain standing as we sing together.
Oh. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is born. What love could remember the wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more.
Choir, sing for us now, Love Divine. Words are there in your bulletin to follow along.
Here is love that heals the heart of man. Here is love that meets the Lord's demands. Such a love I cannot understand. Here is love divine. Eternal among us as the chosen one. The Messiah, King of Kings, has come. Here is love, divine. Love divine, love divine. Eternal sacrifice for all mankind. Love divine, oh love divine. Here is love divine. Here is love that pays the price for sin. Here is love that washes from within. Hope and promise to begin again. Yes, here is love divine.
Let me invite you to stand once again as we sing. You came from heaven's throne, acquainted with our sorrow, to trade the debt we owe. Your suffering for our freedom. The Lamb of God. It was my death, you died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. My name upon your heart.
Savior lives.
I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. These are the words of the God who created us to us in His inspired Word. You follow along as I read. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Turn over to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then go down to Paul's conclusion of Christ's resurrection and ours, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge that we who believe in your Son have embraced the reality not only of his person, not only of his perfect life lived in our place, not only his death, but the great reality of his resurrection. Lord, you have brought us to believe, to confess that reality. But at the same time, Father, we admit freely that our sinful hearts are so slow to learn. Lord, we need to understand more deeply, more profoundly, the implications of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that today in the preaching of your word, you would open our hearts and minds to understand. as the truth is proclaimed. Lord, grant each of us illumination by your Spirit. Enable us to grasp and understand the reality. And not just to understand it, but to be shaped and changed by it. Father, I pray that we would leave here with a greater grasp of the centrality of the resurrection, but also a much greater hope in which we would live our lives. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is risen from the dead. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this week, our church has had the joy of hosting the G3 Reformation Conference. Let me just say, by the way, thank you to our staff who invested so much time and so many of you who volunteered to serve them when they were here. Thank you for your kindness. We serve Christ and we serve his people, so thank you for doing that. But because of the conference, it's our joy this morning to have one of the speakers with us, Dr. Joel Beakey, and as well his wife Mary. It's been a joy to get to know them and to sit under his ministry, and it's our delight to do that again this morning. Dr. Beakey has served as president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary for nearly 30 years, but now as chancellor and as professor of systematic theology and homiletics. He also has served as a pastor of the Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan since 1986. And many of you have benefited from his ministry through all of the books that have been published under his care. He has not only written many books, but he has also really been instrumental in getting the works of the Puritans into our hands, and many of us have benefited greatly through his efforts. He loves God's truth, and it's our joy to have him come and preach it to us this morning. Let's welcome him as he comes.
Sorry. I'm honored and humbled to be with you and to bring you God's word today from this amazing chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, by far the most theological and explanatory and practical chapter in the Bible on the resurrection of Christ. Martin Luther once said, "The door of salvation swings open on two hinges. His death on Good Friday, his resurrection on Easter Sunday." And so it's by this that we, if we're true Christians, live by hope. We live by hope. Actually, in one sense, everybody lives by hope, right? We all have a hope. You wouldn't get out of bed this morning if you didn't have some hope about life. But when you don't live in and by and through and out of and unto Jesus Christ, your hope will perish. By God's common grace, you may have a hope, you may have interest in things in life, you may pour energy into things, but your hopes won't go beyond your life. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is a hope that, like the Heidelberg Catechism says, it's a comfort for life and death and all eternity. A hope that will be comprehensive in this life and will carry you across the Jordan of death and be a perfect hope forever in glory with Christ. And if you're a Christian, you principally have that hope already in the resurrected Christ. But what I'm hoping this morning, God helping us and the Spirit enlightening us, you have a better grasp of that hope, that your hope subjectively will be augmented as you realize the breadth and the depth and the height of the hope we have, the sure hope we have, the everlasting hope we have, the now not yet hope turned into the now, forever now hope, as we consider verses 19 and 20, 42 through 44, and verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, already read in your hearing. With God's help, I want to look with you then at this theme of how Christ's resurrection shapes our hope. We'll do it in three thoughts. First, a momentary yet miserable hope. Second, a magnificent yet moderate hope. And third, an unmovable yet moving hope. Let me repeat those. A momentary yet miserable hope, a magnificent yet moderate hope, and an unmovable yet moving hope. Now, this wonderful chapter developed out of Paul being polemical in correcting the errors of the Corinthians. The Corinthians had many errors. And one of the most serious ones that Paul corrects is the error of their denial of the resurrection. Now, that came from the Platonists, from Plato, from the Greek philosophers, who taught that your body is the bad part of you, and your spirit, your soul, is the good part of you. And the analogy often used in those days was like a bird in a cage. When you die, the cage, which represents your body, you leave behind. And your spirit, compared to the bird, flies away, and you're free. And so for the Corinthians, being steeped in Greek philosophy, the idea that we would be raised in our bodies was an abhorrent idea. They didn't want that. That would be to cage me again, you see. But Paul comes back to them and says, now Christ is risen from the dead, and because he's risen, we will also be risen. And if that is not true, you will never be risen. In fact, your faith is in vain. Your faith is in vain if you don't believe that Christ will restore the whole man, your soul and your body, to himself on the great day when he comes again on the clouds. Jonathan Edwards put it so well. He said, it's like the souls of the redeemed when Christ comes on the clouds. Well, with those souls, they will wing their way joyfully back into their bodies and begin to praise Christ forever, worship him forever, be spiritually married to him forever with the totality of their humanity. Whereas the souls of the unbeliever will reluctantly go back into their bodies and they will experience what it means to be damned forever in hell, separated from the favor of God, and go on sinning and go on earning hell and more hell forever and ever. So, under the Spirit's enlightening wisdom, Paul has this whole litany of verses on the consequences of disbelieving in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He says basically this: if you do not believe in a physical resurrection and deny that the saints will once receive a body like Christ, then Christ has not been raised. For he's the head of the body. And believers are members of his body. The body and the head cannot be cut asunder. You can't separate Christ from his church. If he's raised, you too will be raised. If he's not raised, you will not be raised. But if that's the case, you will not be redeemed in the totality of your humanity. In fact, because there is a resurrection, your hope and your salvation will be in vain. Notice what he says in 14:15. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Your faith is also worthless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testify God has raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. So this is a miserable hope. This is a miserable hope. If Christ is not raised, we've got no message of forgiveness, no message of victory over death and hell, no message of eternal life, then the great sin question has not yet been resolved. In fact, Christ's resurrection from the dead is positive proof that his sacrifice has been accepted. And if that's not true, then the devil's not defeated. Then atonement is not made. Then penal, vicarious, substitutionary obedience is not accomplished. And we're not washed from our sins. And there's no hope for sinners if Christ is not raised. Our preaching is a lie. Your faith is worthless. All your trust and reliance upon Christ is an empty hoax. You trust nothing more than a bruised reed. You'll be deceived in the end. And so Paul carries on like this, all the way down to verse 18, when he says that even those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished if Christ is not raised. In other words, those who died hoping in Christ were deceived. They've not entered the place of eternal bliss. Christ cannot be our Savior in death and our Redeemer after death because he's not raised. Then everything's in vain. Everything's worthless. Then we believers are the most pitiable and unhappy people in the world, for we put all our hope in something that doesn't exist. We've given up the world with all its pleasures and follies and friendships in vain. We've exposed ourselves to the hatred, the reproach, and the persecution of the world, all in vain. We've been chastised by God, all in vain. We've been harassed and tempted by the devil, in vain. We've fought against the world, sin, and Satan, in vain. We've prayed, in vain. Then Christianity is a colossal mistake. It's nothing but a dream, a pipe dream, a mirage, a fake. Of all people, we are then to be most pitied, for we're going to lose both this world and the world to come, and we have no future. In vain we've counted loss, all things lost, except for the excellency of Christ. In vain we've denied ourselves and taken up the cross and followed him. In vain we've oppressed, been oppressed. In vain we've hoped and believed. And then comes verse 19. Our text this morning. If, notice the if word, if Christ be not risen, you see. We're of all men most miserable. But now, that wonderful but. You know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones has a whole sermon on the word but in Ephesians 2. We're dead in trespasses and sins, but now. God has redeemed us. Well, here's another one of those wonderful flip-flops, reversals. The conditional if is not true. Christ is risen. But now. So we don't have just a momentary, miserable hope, but we have a magnificent hope. But now, verse 20, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? This is a magnificent hope. Now we of all people are most happy and hopeful, for God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son and raised his Son from the dead, and there's no condemnation in him. Now our faith is not in vain, but is the power of God unto salvation. But now our preaching is full of power and comfort. Now those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, expecting salvation, have entered into eternal bliss. Now all their sins are forgiven and buried in Jesus' empty grave. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. Your hope is true. Your hope is full. Your hope is comprehensive. Your hope shines like a diamond. Maybe you remember when you first got engaged. You showed people your ring when they wanted to see it. Maybe even when they didn't want to see it. And you'd kind of twist your hand like that a little bit, wouldn't you? So they could see the different glistenings of different facets of the diamond. And you love that diamond. And people said to you, well, he must really love you. He got you. He got you a really big, beautiful diamond. Well, I'm here to tell you there's a better diamond. There's a bigger diamond. There's a diamond with more facets when you twist your hand. And when you open the pages of the Word, the facets of that diamond are everywhere. And I want to show you four of them in my second point of this sermon, which is going to take most of the sermons. Because these facets of this diamond are just beautiful and glistening and full of hope, so that we may shape our entire lives by this magnificent resurrection hope. So the first facet, you ready? First facet, Christ-centered hope. Christ-centered hope. They all begin with a C, by the way, so you can remember them. The resurrection's magnificent Christ-centered hope. Just mention three things about this. First of all, the resurrection of Christ is God's validation of Christianity itself. Because Christ's tomb was empty on the resurrection Sunday, believers can triumphantly declare, death has lost its sting, sin is subdued, the world is overcome, Satan is trodden underfoot. He who was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:25, is raised again for our justification. Hallelujah. On our first tour to Israel, our God-fearing guide said to us as we approached the empty tomb, and we read those words on the door of the empty tomb, "He is not here, for he is risen." He said, "This is the best news you'll ever hear about in all of Israel. The most important thing of your entire trip to Israel." And you don't even have to go to Israel for that. You see, he's not here. He's risen. It's the best news ever, ever. And that's why when New Testament believers greeted each other, when they would walk through the church doors like you did this morning, they wouldn't say to each other, "Good morning." Nothing wrong with saying good morning. But they were so alive with this wonderful news and this comprehensive hope that the way they said hello and the way they said goodbye was, "The Lord is risen indeed." And with a hug and an embrace and perhaps a holy kiss. But they were always saying, when they met each other and when they departed from each other, "The Lord is risen indeed." This is the validation of Christianity, you see. And it's hard for us to realize that 2,000 years later when we're used to hearing about the resurrection. But I want you to understand that if Christ was not raised from the dead, Christianity would have died out as a sect after one generation. There'd be nothing to it. It'd be like all the other false religions. So this is resurrection is the V-Day of Christianity. And it's the V-Day in the souls of God's people when they rest their souls on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever cried out in awe as you contemplated the resurrection? Jesus is alive. Every stone is rolled away. Redemption is accomplished. Eternal life is secured. Justice is satisfied. The curse of the law is buried. Debt is canceled. God's amen on his son's work has resounded throughout the universe. For Jesus is risen from the dead. Christianity is objectively, certifiably authentic and true. Praise the Lord for our resurrection, our sure resurrection hope. But then second, the resurrection of Christ is God's guarantee of our resurrection, our ultimate conformity to Christ. Look at verses 20 through 22. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So our resurrected bodies as believers will resemble Christ's resurrected body. "Now we see through a glass darkly," Paul says in chapter 13, But then shall I know even also as I am known. John puts it even more graphically. Now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is a Christ-centered hope. And then thirdly, it's a Christ-centered hope because we will forever focus on Christ in glory. Revelation 7:15 says, he will be high and lifted up, sitting upon the throne, and all the redeemed will be around him. Every eye will gaze upon him, we're told in chapter 19. And he'll be there in the midst of his people forever. If you're a Christian, you will bask in his smile. Forever you will worship at his feet. Forever you will feast in his presence. Forever you will bathe in his glory. Forever you will delight in his communion. Forever you will find him your all in all, your perfect bridegroom. And spiritually you will live in this utopian marriage without physical implications. Forever. In an intimacy that is greater than the intimacy of the most loving wife and husband together. That's one fascinating, beautiful dimension of this diamond. It's a Christ-centered hope. But secondly, it's also a conscience hope. It's a magnificent conscience hope. It's one thing to say that Christ is the objective cornerstone of our salvation, which is wonderful and glorious and sure and steadfast. It's another to say that is also, in the reality of my life, subjectively, the subjective hope of my own conscience. Why are you saved this morning? Because the Lord is risen indeed. He died for me and he lives for me. And therefore, I have peace of conscience, and that peace of conscience grants me the grace to go out and live for him. If he died for me, can I at least live for him? And if he arose for me, can I rise up and go out and evangelize for him? You see, it comprehends our entire life. It enters my family. It enters my work life. It enters my thinking patterns. It's the foundation of my prayer. Everything I do, everything I say, everything I think ought to be colored by this. The Lord is risen indeed and has spoken peace to my conscience as the all-glorious Redeemer. Now, that conscience hope is something that the Holy Spirit makes room for. And most of the time, not necessarily always, the Spirit has great diversity of saving people, but most of the time, we come to that conscience hope by first becoming guilty before God and being emptied of our own righteousness. Often when God saves someone, he uncovers them to their own unrighteousness and then discovers to them the righteousness of Christ. So he shows us our sinfulness. He shows us that as we try to reform our lives, we can never be holy and blameless before a holy and blameless God. He convicts us of our actual sins, our original sin, our sins of commission, things we do, our sins of omission, the things we don't do that we ought to be doing. He empties us of all our own righteousness. And we understand that we'll be miserable as long as we are without Christ. For to be without Christ is to be without holiness, without righteousness, without a Savior, without an advocate to stand before God, without a mediator between God and us. To be without Jesus is to be under the curse of the law and under the wrath of God and on the way to everlasting destruction. My conscience declares there's no salvation in me. I can't compare myself with other people and come out somehow a little better because I'm standing before on the great day, the judge of judge, who will not let a sinner in, who has one unforgiven sin blemishing his record. I need a total Savior for a total sinner who's done nothing but sin my entire life. For I have never loved God above all. I have never loved my neighbor as myself by nature. So actually by nature, I am always sinning, always sinning, always sinning. My sins mount up to the heavens like a huge mountain. Like all the sand in this world piled up to the heavens and stretching out. I'm adding every second, every day. That's, what are there, 86,000 seconds in a day or something? 86,000 more moments of sin. I need a Savior. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He shows us our emptiness and fills us with longing for a Savior. We need Christ, or we will burn in hell forever. We need a Savior who can do for us the two things we cannot ever do for ourselves. Pay for all our sins. We call that his passive obedience, coming from the Latin word passio, suffering, suffering obedience, all the way to the death of the cross. And only he could do that, because finitude, you're finite, can never satisfy, said Jonathan Edwards, an infinite God. And so only a Savior who is God, who has infinite value to his sufferings, his deity undergirding his humanity, can satisfy his Holy Father. So you can never do it. But he has done it in the death of the cross. He could actually say, it is finished. I have drunk the cup of my Father's wrath to its very bottom bitter dregs on behalf of poor, hell-worthy sinners like you and me. But it's one thing to have my sins wiped away by the suffering obedience of Christ. It's another thing to have a right to eternal life. That could only be, like in Adam, the covenant made with Adam in Genesis 2, that could only be if Adam had passed the probationary test, if he had fully obeyed God. But you see, we haven't. Our whole record is bad because our heart is bad. We've got a bad record because we have a bad heart. We're sinners by birth, inherited sin from our parents through the pollution of Adam, and we're guilty by the imputation of sin from generation to generation because we're children of Adam. And so we need a Savior who also obeys the law perfectly for us, who really did love God above all his entire lifetime and did love his neighbors himself every single second. And that's what Jesus did. So he has the two things to offer to you that you can't do, that must be done if you're going to be entering in by the blood passport of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is critical that you understand this. Salvation is dependent upon Jesus' active obedience to the law, his passive obedience to pay for sin, and when you, by faith, worked in you by the Holy Spirit, are enabled to believe in Christ alone for salvation, you see then what happens. Romans 3, 22 to 30, his double obedience, active and passive, is imputed to you. It becomes yours, as if you had never sinned, and all your sin is imputed to him. He takes out over your hell, and he gives you his heaven, his salvation. And that becomes yours. And that's what's certified now in your conscience by the resurrection of the dead. And how? Well, when Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25, that he was raised again, died for our offenses, is raised for our justification, there's an interesting word he uses, raised again for our justification. The word raised there has implications to a custom in the Middle East. If you were going into a store in the Middle East in ancient biblical times, say you wanted to buy a shirt, okay? Boys and girls, you with me? You wanted to buy a shirt. And so you walked into the store. You couldn't look at the price because there was no price there. What you do is you get a piece of paper and you'd write the price you're willing to pay and you'd lay it on top. You lay it on top of the shirt. The merchant, the store owner, would come by, he'd look at the price. If he didn't agree with the price, he'd walk away, and you were watching him from far. You know, in the Middle East, you should never shame each other. That's the worst thing. So you weren't shamed because you weren't standing right by him and were rejected. But now you have to make up your mind as you look at the merchant who rejected your price. Am I going to offer more? Or is it, am I just going to walk away? So let's say you go back and you offer another dollar. And the merchant comes by. If he accepts the price, this is what he's going to do, boys and girls. He's going to take that piece of paper with both hands. He's going to lift it up. He's going to raise it up. And immediately you walk over to him and you pay for it. And it's done. That's the word Paul uses here. He's saying, when God raised his son from the dead, he accepted the price that he paid on Calvary's cross with both hands. He raised him up. It's accepted. Salvation is done. There's nothing, my dear unconverted friend, there's nothing for you to add to it. You just need to receive it. You need to surrender to him. And your conscience will be at peace through the double obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord is risen indeed. That's the conscience hope. But then let's turn that ring a bit more. Let's look at a third consideration. Consider the resurrection's corporeal hope. That's the old-fashioned word for physical hope related to your body. And here Paul tells us, and moving on now to verses 42 to 44, he tells us four things about our body. We will recognize one another in heaven. We know that. J.C. Ryle, by the way, has a sermon of seven reasons why that will be the case. But our bodies still will be different. They'll be designed for immortality, designed for special circumstances in heaven where you will never grow weary, etc. And Paul spells that out. Look with me first at verse 42. The body will be sown in corruption. It will be perishable. And it will be raised in incorruption. It will be imperishable. See, right now, we are all dying. We're getting older, every one of us. You start to die the moment you're born. Because the wages of sin is death, and by nature, we're all going to die. And Paul says, though, in heaven there will be no deterioration of the body. It will know no pain, no disease, no weakness. Second, look at verse 43. The body is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. You know, a casket is not a pretty sight. When our oldest child was 3 years old, we went to the visiting hours of someone I had to bury, and when we got to the casket, I debated, should I lift him up and show him? Should I not? Is he too young to take this in? I thought, well, he has to face reality. I'll just quickly show him and set it down again. So I lifted him up. And I can't explain what happened, but when I showed him the body, his whole body went stiff. And he just stared. He could feel, as a three-year-old, the reality of death. Death is an awful thing. You know, as a minister, we often have to stand beside dead bodies. I've had this experience hundreds of times in my life. And if that person is an unbeliever, it's particularly difficult. Because the family gathers around you as a minister. When you look at the dead body, usually the spouse and some of the kids, and you just kind of all look. And it's hard to know what to say if it's an unbeliever. Because what hope is there? And then somebody will kind of, because we're not comfortable with silences in America, kind of blurt out, doesn't he look good? Then it's really awkward because No one looks good in a casket. Death is ugly. Death is awful. Death is solemn. And you see, what Paul is saying here is death will be taken away in the resurrection so that the body will be glorious, that wasted shell, that leap of faith you have to take when your deceased loved one is a believer, that they're going from that frail condition to everlasting glory. That leap of faith is because of the resurrection of Christ. He's resurrected. We will be resurrected. His body is now radiant in glory. Ours will be like unto his, radiant in glory as well. When my mother died, she was down to 100 pounds. She suffered from dementia the last 2 years. She died at 92. And I just remember thinking as I looked at her laying there dying, oh, Lord, take her home. Take her home. And then the leap of faith that a moment later her soul would be set free and be with Christ. And then in the resurrection, her body set free and be radiant and glorious. It's amazing, isn't it? The power of the resurrection of Christ, the hope of the resurrection of Christ. Our bodies will be healthy and radiant. You'll be more beautiful in your resurrection body, far more beautiful than you've ever been in your physical body. You'll be strong and glorious and magnificent, Paul says. You'll be raised in glory. And then thirdly, again, verse 43, the body will be sown in weakness, it is raised in power. How weak we are. Smallest germ will lay low the biggest, strongest man. We get tired, we fall asleep, we have lack of strength, we get fatigued, we're weary, we can't cope, our energy drains away. Not so in eternity. No disability will exist in heaven. I was preaching on that once in Northern Ireland, and a woman came to shake my hand after the service. She was so stooped over that her top part of half of her body was like parallel to the ground, and she had two canes, and she's walking like this to me. And then she raises one up very slowly, and she says, her hand shaking, "No need for this up there." And she slowly set it down. Then she lifted up the other one very slowly and said, "Nor this one." She got my message. You see, the body will be perfected. All shall be well. Sown in weakness, raised in power. And finally, fourthly, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Spiritual there actually means spirit-dominated body, that the Holy Spirit controls everything. So I say it should be translated with a capital S. Holy Spirit-dominated body will enter into the ultimate freedom that the ancient church father Augustine spoke of when he said, we will have finally the inability to sin. We won't be able to sin. We'll be sin-free. Our resurrected bodies will no longer experience temptation or temptation to be tempted. We'll be more secure in the second Adam than we ever were in the first Adam, who could always have fallen. What a glorious thing this is. The corporeal hope, the physical hope, as well as the spiritual hope. And then finally, one more facet to the diamond. The resurrection's comparative hope. Comparative hope. And I'm going to just give this to you very briefly. Paul speaks a lot about it, and Calvin summarizes it so well. When he embraces the Pauline concept, Calvin calls it, of complexio oppositorum. It's a Latin phrase that means the complexity of opposites. That's how we live in this life. We have a magnificent hope, but it's moderated. Because we're still sinners. We're still in Romans 7. The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. We're still bogged down by sin. So on the one side, Calvin says, this life is miserable. This life is a stinking sepulcher, he calls it. And the smoke of sin is always ascending from my heart and all from those around me and society and even in the church. And oh, things are not the way they ought to be. Things are not perfect here. I'm living in the midst of sin, and I'm a sinner still. God help me. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That moderates my hope. But on the other hand, Calvin says, it's still a very glorious hope. Because despite my sin, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer to Romans 7. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And I'm in Christ, so I dedicate everything to him. I dedicate my life to him. I dedicate my marriage to him. I dedicate my soul to him. I dedicate my children to him. I dedicate my work to him. I dedicate my cell phone to him. I'm not going to sin. with that cell phone. I am to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to live wholly for Him. The Christian has the best joys of this life, says Calvin. Spurgeon says it even better. He said, the Christian gets the best of both worlds, has a true joy in this life in communion with Christ. The world doesn't know. It goes far beyond the joys of the world. And then the perfect joy, everlasting joy, complete joy forever to come. Sin-free in Emmanuel's land, enjoying Christ forever. So here, you take the now we have joy, and now we have sorrow over remaining sin. You bring them together, that will moderate your hope, and you'll say, I'm not yet what I will be one day. And so you don't expect an abiding heaven on earth. You have heavenly moments, foretastes, but you're anticipating the glory to come. Don't set your tent stakes here on earth too deep, but be ready for the Master who calls for you. Samuel Rutherford said, build your nest in no tree here on earth because God has condemned the entire forest to death. Set your affection on the things above in heaven. Keep your eye on eternity, you see. That's the way to live. So the Christian here has a magnificent hope, yet it's moderated by his not yet being delivered from all sin. And then finally, very briefly now, verse 58, an unmovable yet moving hope. What does that mean? Well, Paul says it this way. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And when I first looked at this verse, I said, what? This should have been the first verse of chapter 16. This has nothing to do with the resurrection. And then I realized, man, I am dead wrong. What Paul is saying is, this resurrection is so comprehensive over my entire life that it impacts also my work life and what I do with my time. Because if this is my hope, hoping in the resurrection, and this is comprehensive, you see, then I live every area of my life out of the resurrection. The Lord is risen indeed is not just a greeting of hello and goodbye. It's my entire life. The Lord is risen indeed. It impacts my work. I want to abound in the work of the Lord. I want to evangelize others. I want to be always moving, and seeking to move others. And yet I'm unmovable. Isn't that interesting? Be steadfast, unmovable. I won't part ways. I won't move one inch from this glorious salvation, these two hinges on which the door of salvation swings open, the death and the resurrection of Christ. This is my life. But from that foundation, I will move and be energetic and active every day, asking the Lord when I get up out of bed in the morning, is there something, Lord? Is there someone that I can speak to today about Thee? Can I speak a good word about the Lord? I'll be moving. I'll be abounding in the work of the Lord because I am unmovable. What a glorious hope this is. What a glorious hope this is. Spurgeon said, you ought to go to the east side of your home every morning when you get up and lift up the shade and look out. Is he coming? Oh, not yet. Not yet. I'm long. Well, meanwhile, I'll go on working for him. Calvin said, He who is not eagerly longing for the coming again of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life. You see, this is an unshakable hope. He's resurrected, so I will be resurrected. He's coming again, so I will be raised from the dead. I will be with him forever. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until then, because I'm living in the now, not yet, I'm going to work for the Lord. Whatever I do, I want to be an evangelist with my lifestyle. I want to be an evangelist with my words. I want to be an evangelist in my thinking. Oh, God, use me for the salvation of sinners. Use me for the maturation of the saints. Use me for the glory of thy name. Be abounding in the work of the Lord, my friend, if you're a true believer. This is the way to live, and this is the way to die. This is the way to embrace a comprehensive resurrection hope. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please bless this sermon. Please open our eyes to the life-changing dimensions, life-shaping dimensions, life-transforming dimensions of our hope, our sure hope, our everlasting hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, brother, for encouraging, for strengthening our hope because of the resurrection. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have to be honest and say you don't have that hope because you don't know Jesus Christ. Or perhaps your hope has been eroded in some way by sin in your life, or maybe through the troubles you find yourself in the middle of. And you just need someone to pray with you, someone to give you some direction from God's word. Know that we'd love to do that. In a moment, we're going to sing the closing song. And after that, the service will be over. But if you need help of any kind, we'd love to help you. Our prayer room will be open just to my right before that exit door. After the service is done, you make your way there. There are folks who would love to help you if we can serve you in any way. Well, it's now our joy to respond to what we've just heard preached by singing. Seth comes now to lead us.
Let me invite you to stand. We'll sing just a few verses of Crown Him with Many Crowns.